Good morning. If you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell along thorns, and the thorns grew, and they choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil, and they produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our hope. You are our hope. You are our love. You are our everything. And I pray today that you allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to open the eyes of our minds so that we can listen to what Jesus said. Give us eyes to see with and ears to hear with so that we can know you more rightly, so that we can worship you more intimately, so we can live differently by loving radically. We pray this all in the mighty name of our King. King Jesus, and all God's people said, amen, amen. We have one more parable after this on our short break where we're looking at some of Christ's parables, and that'll lead us into the Christmas season where we'll have four separate sermons leading up to our Christmas Eve service as well. And we're looking at the parables, and if you think about a parable is when Jesus gives a story and he compares that story to a reality. And there's many reasons why Jesus does that. And we'll kind of look at some of the reasons today. But one of the main reasons is he's given secrets to the kingdom of God. See, his people, they had a wrong expectation about how the kingdom would come in and how the kingdom would grow and even exactly what the kingdom would look like. So in these parables, he's given secrets to the kingdom. Matter of fact, go ahead and glance down and look at verse 10. I just want to show you where this is taught. We're not going to go through verse 10 today, but I want to read this to you. Then the disciples came to him. So this is right after he gave the parable we're about to look at today. And they said to him, the him is Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So mixed in with the crowd are people who were under judgment. They had violated God's covenant relationship with himself, and they had hardened their hearts against God. So the parables act as judgment. This is fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah that he would speak and they would not be able to understand what he was saying. So part of the reason for the parables were for judgments. But for those that had soft hearts, for those who loved Jesus, the parables are there to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, of Christ's kingdom. So he would unpack these parables with his disciples in a smaller group so that they understood what he was teaching, so they understood the secrets, because they needed a correction about the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things we've learned about the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven, it operates differently from the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of heaven comes in by hearing. It comes in by hearing. And when you have the right disposition towards God, when you hear his word, that's what gives you access to the kingdom. You enter the kingdom by hearing. And that is so radically different from the world's kingdoms, because the world's kingdoms come in differently. The world's kingdoms come in the complete opposite way of God's kingdom. The world's kingdoms come in through coercion, or it comes in through force. Historically, all kingdoms have entered that way. And if you even want to look at democracy, it comes in through the coercion of the view of the majority. So everybody has to submit, but it doesn't have the ability to change hearts. You see, the world's kingdom comes in with force and with violence, even at times, as people's wills are overrun by the stronger king. And I'll just give you an example of that, because we saw this in the Persian Empire. We saw this in the Grecian Empire. We saw this in the Babylonian Empire. You've seen this in the Roman Empire. Every empire has these aspects of coming in with this violence or force or coercion. And just think about Alexander the Great's empire. Whenever he entered a land that was not part of his kingdom, he brought his kingdom with him, and his kingdom was present. His kingdom was visible, and his kingdom would enter into a land, and you had to be part of the kingdom. No matter what you did, no matter what you thought, no matter what you wanted, no matter what you desired, no matter what rights you thought you possessed or had, you had to enter into his kingdom, because his kingdom was taking over. And you either entered in voluntarily with the threat of force and coercion and violence, or you entered in dead. But one way or another, you're going to be part of his kingdom. And his kingdom brought with it his own language, as he had the people learn Koine Greek, and it brought its own culture so that there would be some unifying factor. But it didn't have the ability to change the hearts of the people. The change was on the exterior only. The change was only superficial. But God's kingdom is different. God's kingdom comes in through the preaching of his word, and his people hear his word, and it's like a seed, and it changes everything. So if you think about God's kingdom being like a seed, the world's kingdom would be like a boulder. A boulder comes in, and it smashes the ground. It comes in, and it destroys. It comes in, and it changes the ground, but it's all only superficial. It's all on the surface. Whereas God's kingdom comes in through a message, a simple message. And it comes in and it changes the soil. It rechannels the energies and the minerals so that it produces life. The change comes in gradually. The change comes in slowly. The change comes in gently. The change comes in eternally. But it changes it radically. And God's people, they needed this understanding, because they wanted the kingdom to come in the same way man's kingdom comes in. They wanted the Messiah to arrive and destroy Rome. They were only caring about a little plot of land in the desert, and that little plot of land is all they wanted God's kingdom to be. And they wanted to come in, and they wanted everyone chased out of it. They wanted to harness all of that grace, all of that compassion, all of that peace, all of that love, all of that joy, all of that mercy for themselves. And Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom's about. I'm not coming in and just driving everybody out. I'm not coming in like a boulder and destroying. I'm coming in gently, gradually. The change is going to be internally. And then his kingdom will be over the whole globe. God's not concerned about a little plot of land in the desert. Remember, we learned in the parable of the wheat and tares, the whole globe, the whole earth, that's his kingdom. That's his field. So right now, where we sit, this is the kingdom of God. And when you go home, when you go into your home, that is the kingdom of God. That is the Holy Land. This is the Holy Land, where God's people are submitting to God's will and God's rule and God's authority in joy. That's the kingdom of God. That's the Holy Land. That's what God's concerned with. And he's rising up people in his kingdom from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. But we need to be reminded of this. The people Jesus is speaking to, they were confusing God's kingdom and wanting it to come in the exact same way the Greek Empire entered, the exact same way the Roman Empire entered. He wanted everyone driven out and destroyed. Think about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer had this special mission. I mean, this is a great calling. If you get a calling by God, I think initially you'd want one like John the Baptist, right? He had this calling of being the forerunner for the Messiah. Can you imagine the privilege, the honor, the joy of being the forerunner of the Messiah? In other words, you get to prepare everyone's heart for the Messiah. You get to get them ready because the King is present, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Can you imagine the perks that would go with a calling like that? I mean, I bet you get a big office, like on the top floor. I'm not talking about one in the middle floor with a tiny little window. You get a top floor office, I'd imagine. You probably don't even get a free car. You get a free car and a driver. The perks have got to be outrageous for a calling like that, right? I mean, that's how the world's kingdom operates. So here's John the Baptizer. No perks. He finds himself in prison. He has a death sentence over his head. In a few short days, his head is going to be severed from his body and put on a platter at a dinner party. Here he is lonely. Here he is isolated. Here he is in fear. The kingdom of God's not coming in like a boulder. And he starts to have doubts. And he gets a message to Jesus, and the message was, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" Why would he say something like that? Was it because he was a weak man? Was it because he was a coward? No. He was a strong man. He was a bold man. He was fierce. He would preach a message of repentance to anyone and everyone, and he would look the most powerful people right in the eyes and call them a brood of vipers. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't afraid. But he needed a new understanding of God's kingdom, that it comes in gently, that it comes in gradually, that it comes in internally and changes from the inside out and expands throughout the whole globe. And we need that reminder too, right? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've thought this myself and other people have come to me with this. They'll say things like, "I don't know if I can take it anymore. I don't understand why there's so much destruction out there. I don't understand why these natural disasters are taking so many lives. I don't get it. I don't understand why there's so much violence out there. I don't understand why I have to be afraid of sending my child to school. I don't get why I have to be afraid just going to a concert to listen to music. Why is there so much evil out there? Why is it interfering in my life? I'm one of the good guys. I'm on the right team. It should be different. We shouldn't be affected by this." See, we need the same reorientation by Jesus at what his kingdom looks like, about how his kingdom enters and how his kingdom changes, because it is a lot more radical than they imagined, and it's a lot more radical than we imagine, and it's also more gradual than they wanted, and it's more gradual than we want. It might be gradual, but it is radical. Because as we have this message going out, it just looks so weak. It looks so weak. Think about a message from a Savior who died on a cross, and it's somehow supposed to bring about a kingdom while the Roman Empire is already built, is already established, is already strong, is already powerful, is exercising its rule and its authority of power by the cross, by putting people on it. And you're trying to tell me a message from a king who expressed his power, his authority, and his rule on a cross, not by putting people on it, but hanging himself on it, that message is supposed to come in and change someone's life? How can something so insignificant change anyone? But they believed. They trusted. They took the message. Lives were changed. The soils were changed. The message spread. The kingdom of Rome is gone. The kingdom of Jesus is still reigning and still ruling and still strong and still cannot be defeated. It is still here. Kingdoms have come and gone, but Christ's kingdom is present. We have to hear that. We need that reorientation. And today, we're going to look at the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, a little bit different than maybe you've looked at it, because I want us to look at the four soils, because this parable is often called the parable of the four soils. I want us to look at these soils, and I want us to see that these are actually four tests, and three of them are frightening. One of them is absolutely terrifying, and I don't want to soften the terror of these tests, because Jesus wants that fear felt. He wants that terror there. He wants you to understand it. So we're going to look at these four tests, and because what they're going to help us do is see the status of our hearts. Do we have a hard heart? Do we have a shallow heart? Do we have a divided heart? Do we have a combination of any of those things? Or do we have soft hearts? So we're going to look at these soils as tests for our lives. So you ready to do it? You ready to dig in? All right, let's dig in. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 13 reads, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea." So if you just look at some of the stuff that's been going on, he had taught that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Sabbath is created for man. God's rest is created for us so that we can draw closer to him, express our dependence on him, learn from him, rejoice in him, be rejuvenated in him, be renewed in him, so that we can go out and work the other 6 days. But we set one day aside to rest in our God. And Jesus says that day wasn't made for him. He's the Lord of that day. And he's been healing people. He healed people on the Sabbath, and some people were offended by that. But he shows he's the master over that day. And he had taught about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He had taught the people that's hearts were so hard, if they turn off that last bit of light, there may not be any more light for them. And he taught about how your life, whether you truly love God, it doesn't matter what you profess. It matters whether that love you say you have for God produces a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is beautiful to God. He says you'll be known by your fruit. Because remember, he transforms us slowly, gently. Day by day, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold him. So the things he loves will start to slowly become the things we love. The things he despises will slowly start to become the things we despise. So it's been a busy, busy day. In verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1 says, "That same day, Jesus went out of his house and he sat beside the sea." You see, in those days, the teachers, they had it easy. They could sit down when they taught, and everybody else had to stand. We kind of reversed that. I don't know why. I'd love to be sitting on a stool up here while everybody stands, but that's not the way we do it. I'm okay. I've resigned to that. I'll stand. So they would sit down. So there's Jesus sitting by the sea, and the crowds want to hear him. They want to hear what he says. They've heard about this itinerant preacher who goes from town to town preaching the kingdom of God and preaching with authority. Their scribes didn't even touch, couldn't even come close to. And he performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And they want to see this man of God. So the crowds start gathering around Jesus, and they actually start to smother him. There's so many people around him. So watch what he does. Verse 2. The great crowds, they gathered around him. So he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So this is so cool, because one of the things pastors love to do is look at other pastors' pulpits, right? I had I was able to host a pastor's meeting of EFCA pastors this last week, and we had lunch upstairs, and then as we were leaving, about 10 of them wanted to come down, and they wanted to see where I preach from, because we just love looking at each other's pulpits, right? It's just something pastors do. Well, I think Jesus trumps them all. He's got a floating pulpit, right? He's in the water, so the crowds can't just smother him, and he's floating there. He's sitting down teaching, and everyone is standing around listening in anticipation. What is he going to say? What is he going to teach? Let's see what he says. Let's see what he teaches. Verse 3, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow.'" So a sower is someone who would own the land. So it's a wealthy person. And they own this land and they possess this land and they're going out to sow, whether they do the work themselves or typically they hire someone to do the sowing, but it would still be their sowing. And they would do this one of two ways. Either they would plow the land first And then they would drop the seed down, or they would just drop the seed and they would come through and plow it afterwards so the seeds would start to mix in. Verse 4, "And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them." So this is the picture of, you got to imagine their fields being different than ours. We have boundaries everywhere. It's easy to tell what land is mine and what land is yours, typically because we have a fence so high we don't ever have to look at our neighbors, right? Isn't that how most houses are? I once had a friend, he lived in a complex or a homeowners association where all the fences were only 3 feet high because they wanted to force everybody to look at their neighbors, to get to know their neighbors, so they could love their neighbors. I thought that was kind of cool, but then they voted it out and they built taller fences. It didn't happen too long. So you couldn't tell which land was yours and what land was theirs, so people would just walk right through your land all the time. And as people would walk through the land, there'd be a part of the field people would tend to walk on, and that path would get really hard, and you couldn't grow anything on it. So as you started to plow your land, you didn't really want to touch that portion, because if you replowed it to try to soften the land, well, they would just come and trample what you did. So that part of the land was too hard. The ground was already compacted. So if any seed fell on it, it wouldn't enter into the ground. So Jesus said some birds came and devoured all of the good seed up. That was the first soil. And then we keep reading, verse 5. "Others fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root in them, they withered away." And I don't want you to get the picture of soil that has all these little rocks mixed in it, or soil that has some big rocks mixed in it, because you could just pick the big rocks out. This rocky soil is where the limestone, where the ground itself, the rock bed of the ground, that's more what I'm picking up, is closer to the surface. So as they're plowing, they don't quite hit it, but as soon as seed lands there and it's mixed in with the soil, it grows really fast. So it starts off really promising, but the roots can't dig very deep because of the bedrock. It's so close to the soil. So as soon as the heat comes out and we start having a couple days that are really hot, it'll just wither away. It'll just fade away. So that seed was wasted. And then he continues, verse 7, "Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and they choked them." So this is the idea not of the darnel that we saw, the wheat and tares, where the darnel grows up and it looks a lot like the wheat when it's in its infancy, but then once it starts sprouting, you can tell them apart. These are thorny weeds, and they grow up and they grow in mass quantities, and they grow very thickly, and it chokes out the nutrients from whatever it is that you're planting. So it actually chokes out the seed, and it dies. It doesn't produce a harvest. And then he lands in verse 8, and he says, "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, we don't know whether those are normal harvests, because we don't know what type of seeds they are. There are some seeds that you would plant, and if you got 100-fold, that was reasonable. There are some if you planted and you got 100-fold, that would be miraculous. So the idea isn't on whether the abundant harvest is miraculous or expected and normal. The idea is that it is fruitful. So this seed falls in the right soil, and it produces real fruit. That's what's significant. And listen to what Jesus says next. He says, verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." He who has ears, let him hear. It's akueto. It means listen up. It's a command. I love the way the Net Bible translates this. We have it up here. The one who has ears had better listen up. That's the idea. That's a very good translation, the Net Bible. It's a free translation. It's being updated constantly as scholars are working on the Greek manuscripts. And that really communicates what Jesus is saying. So he just preached this parable, and then he says, you'd better listen up. It's very emphatic. So now that people are like, wait a second, I don't even understand it. What do you mean listen? What does the seed mean? Right? Who are these? What are these soils? What do the soils relate to? And he's off to another teaching. But when he pulls his disciples aside, we're going to see that he actually teaches them what it means. So I want you to glance down to verse 18, because Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And we're going to walk through and we're going to look at These four tests that come out, we want to make sure that we do not have a hard heart, a shallow heart, a divided heart, but we want to see, we want to pray, and we want to seek to have a soft heart. But let's do it. Let's look at the explanation first. Look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sowers. Now his disciples are gathered around him. The crowds are gone. It's just Jesus and the people who love him. And he says, hear then the parable of the sower. And I got to say, that translation does not get to what the Greek communicates. It actually says, you yourselves. So it's emphatic. It's saying you twice is on top of each other. It's like putting double exclamation points. And he says, you yourselves better listen up. That's the idea. So the disciples would, they would be sitting attentively now, and they would be waiting to hear what Jesus would say. As he says, you yourselves better listen up to the parable of the sower. And look at verse 19. We're going to now look at the first type of soil, and we're going to see that it is a reflection of a hard heart. Let's listen to the first test, verse 19. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so the seed that's planted is God's word. It's Jesus' words. It's Jesus' teaching. It's what we have in the Bible. It's all of the Old Testament. It's all of the New Testament. It's a message about who Jesus is. It's a message about his kingdom, his rule, his authority. A message about the kingdom is a message about the king, and the king is Jesus. So the seed in this parable is the word of God. And he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, so that's the devil, he's the birds, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So this is someone who approaches God's word only intellectually, or approaches God's word only theoretically. I think the easiest way to contrast this is, remember when we looked at the parable of the two debtors last Sunday, we had Simon the Pharisee, and then we had the sinful woman. And Simon the Pharisee approached God's word at arm's length. He wanted to hear some teaching, but he didn't want to submit to the teaching. He only had a theoretical view of God's word, of God's teaching. So he kept Christ at a distance. He kept the teaching of the kingdom of God at a distance. It didn't move him. He never came under the authority of the word. He was never humbled by the authority of the word. He was never charmed and enthralled and changed and transformed by the word of God. Compare that to the sinful woman. She saw that she was a great sinner, and she heard the message of the kingdom. She heard God's law, and it revealed the sin in her heart, and it crushed her. But she heard the message of forgiveness and of salvation and of the kingdom. And it humbled her, it transformed her, it changed her. And she didn't just receive the word of God intellectually. She did intellectually, but it was also emotionally. It was also physical. It was also spiritual. She received the word of God by loving God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, with all of her strength. That's really the difference. So when the seed falls on the path that has been trampled, it is compacted, it doesn't penetrate into the ground. That's someone who maybe grew up in the church, but they don't listen to the word. It's never changed them. It's never transformed them. It's never brought them to tears. They've never had a revelation of who God is and of who they are in light of who God is. They never cried out to him in tears on their knees, asking and begging for forgiveness, and then the joy and the peace that comes rushing in as it consumes you and takes you over. They've never felt that. They've never experienced that. Or maybe it's someone who has a spouse who loves Jesus, and they're always trying to get him to go to church, but they don't want to go. So they hear the word of God, but it never penetrates their hard heart. They keep the word of God at a distance. That's the hard heart. How do you test yourself to see if that's your heart? Are you more like Simon the Pharisee? Do you see yourself as a good moralist? Do you see yourself as a good person? Or are you more like the sinful woman? Do you see yourself as a great sinner in need of a Savior? Is the word of God just a little practical, maybe theoretical, just only intellectual? Or has the word of God come over you transformed you? Has it rechanneled your energies, your affections, your emotions, your works, your efforts? And has it produced life inside you and then it flows out into the lives of others around you? Is the Word of God theoretical or is it practical or personal to you? Personal is really what I'm trying to get at. That's the test. Do you have a hard heart or a soft heart? That's the first soil. That's the first heart. Let's look at the next one because he continues in verses 20 and 21 and he gives us a picture of a shallow heart. Look at verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is a person who makes a profession of faith. This is a person who's living their life. Things may be going bad. Things may be going okay. Things might even be going pretty well. And they hear this gospel message, but it's either presented in a man-centered way or it's presented perfectly and they receive it in a man-centered way. And they look at the gospel as what it can do for them. So they hear it. And as long as Jesus is working out well for them, as long as Jesus is meeting their goals, as long as following Jesus is helping with their business or helping with their relationships or helping with their friendships, helping with their family, helping with raising their kids, they're okay with Jesus. But as soon as things heat up, as soon as the refiner's fire comes on, it starts to burn away all that dross. And we find out there was nothing actually there. As soon as persecution enters their life, as soon as tribulation, troubles come in, it's not convenient to follow Jesus, so they leave. This is a shallow heart. This is someone who wants Jesus to enter into their kingdom. They don't want to enter into Jesus' kingdom. They want Jesus to enter into their kingdom or their queendom. And they want Jesus to build what they want built. This is someone who wants the kingdom to work for them. This is someone who wants the king to work for them. Can you imagine the audacity of that? And as soon as the king stops working for them, as soon as their goals, their dreams, their desires are not what's forefront, they leave, they abandon, they walk away because things are too hot. It's too difficult to follow Jesus. So what's the test there for us? How do we look at that? How do we make sure we don't have a shallow heart? Whose kingdom are we trying to build? Is it about our kingdom or is it truly about Christ's kingdom? I mean, we looked at this so vividly in the parable of the two debtors last week, where we had the woman giving her best to Jesus. She took the most expensive thing she had that was set apart for her profession. And she took that away and she reoriented it and started using it for worship. She was giving her best to Jesus. She wasn't giving her crumbs to Jesus. She wasn't giving her leftovers to Jesus. She wanted to now live for his kingship and in his kingdom. So are we constantly putting the things of our kingdom above Christ's kingdom? Does his calling to make disciples, to pour out into your brothers and sisters in Christ who need your word of encouragement, who need you opening the Bible with them, who need you praying for them, who need you teaching them what you know about Christ, who need you opening your lives and your hearts to them so they can walk alongside you, does that even register in your daily life? How about the non-believers God gives you favor with, that gives you an audience with, the people that want to hear you, that want to listen to you? Is it about your kingdom? Is that what you communicate to them? Is that your main priority? Or is it about sharing the love of Christ? Sharing salvation through Christ alone? That's how you can test that soil. So those two soils are really easy to tell. And the reason why is because the first soil never comes to Jesus. The second soil, it looks difficult for a while, but pretty quickly you can tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel, right? Now that they're blossoming, now that one has fruit and the other doesn't, it's very easy to tell what's true and what's not. And they actually leave. They actually walk away. They actually abandon Jesus and his people. It's just too difficult. It's just too time consuming. Those people are too needy. It just takes too much effort. I got my own thing to do. I got my own work to do. I got my own family to raise. I got my own friends to deal with. I have my own hobbies. I have my own recreation. I don't need that. It doesn't work for me any longer. So they leave. Very easy to tell. But this next soil, this divided soil, this one's tough. This one's hard to tell whether the person's a real believer or a false believer. This is the scariest test of them all. I don't want to gloss over that. I want you to hear how frightening this next test is. Let's look at this next one. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. So their lives get choked out, but I want you to see how this is different than the last one. The last group, they made a profession of faith, but they didn't really want salvation. They just wanted some help, right? They didn't really want a savior. They just wanted some blessing. And as soon as they don't get the help, as soon as they don't get the blessing that fits their kingdom, they leave. But this one's difficult. This one's harder to tell, right? The first two group never came or left. This one, they're still around. I mean, they're still hanging out. And if you think about it, this is the only heart that is miserable, right? Because the first two are happy, right? The first one never came to Jesus. So they have their lives, they have their priorities, they have their worldview. They're fine. They're getting exactly what they want. The second group was too difficult, so they're happy now that they have what they want. They left behind what was difficult, what didn't work for them, what didn't fit their life, what was inconvenient for them, right? That these people, they don't fit what I'm trying to do with my life, so I'm going to cut them out, right? So it's easy to walk away from Jesus. So they're happy. And then we're going to see in the last soil, they're happy because they have exactly what they want, the sower, Jesus. But this group is miserable. I mean, this group is just miserable. And I don't know if you've ever been around a culturally fundamentalist church, but they are miserable people. And there's always some of these people in every single church. They're just always unhappy. They're always complaining. They're always grumbling. They always have a problem. There's always something that's going on that they're mad about. There's always a reason for them to walk away. There's always a reason for them to leave. There's always a reason for them to be mad at somebody. And it's understandable because they look at their non-believing friends and they're fine. They're happy, right? They're okay. And they look at all the Christians and man, they just have this joy that is bulletproof, right? It doesn't matter what's going on in their life. They can always sing to Jesus. There's always reason to praise the Lord. Whether things are going well or things are going not the way you wanted them to go, whether they're just downright horrible, they still have God's love. They still have their identity in Christ. They have everything they need. They have this joy that is just bulletproof. And they look at that, and it makes them more miserable. It makes them more unhappy because they're around the proximity of all that grace, of all that blessing, of all that joy, of all that peace, but they can't get to it. It's like smoke. They reach it and it just passes through their fingers. It just dissipates. And their spiritual life becomes choked out. And the reason why is because they have a divided heart. The reason why is because they've made a profession to Jesus. They say, oh yeah, I'm following you, Jesus. Yes, Jesus, you're my Lord. Yes, Jesus, I'm shifting my center of gravity for myself, and I'm shifting it all to you. But then they look at the things of the world. They look at their life, and they go, I can't let my sexuality go. I know Jesus says it's a sin to sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend if I'm not married to them. But they'll leave me if I don't do it. This is too important for me. So they raise up a little G God right there. So they're worshiping Jesus and another God. Someone else goes, yeah, I know Jesus says I'm supposed to live this way and operate this way, but you know what? If I just really work really hard at my job and I can retire early and then I'll be able to serve God. But right now, man, I'm just too busy. I gotta do this thing first. They just raised up a little G God. They've set Jesus aside for this other God. Or they're going, you know what? You know what's really important for me? I want to make sure my kids have a great future. I want to make sure that they go to a great school. So I'm going to pour out all my time, all my effort into my kids so I can have these beautiful, wonderful little kids who are just clones of me. Because let's face it, I'm pretty good. And I want them to be just like me and do everything I say. Never, ever be disobedient, ever. Because why would they be, right? Because I'm so wonderful. So you raise these wonderful little kids up and you go, I'll serve God once my kids are out of the house. He's raised up a little G-God. So you can do this in any area of your life. This is a person who hasn't truly shifted their center of gravity to Jesus. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Can I get your help, sweetie? This is my daughter, Claire. She's going to come up and help me with this. So who's ever played that trust game? Right? Anybody ever play the trust game? Right? The key is you shift your center of gravity from yourself to the other person. So this is the first group. So I want you to fall back. You trust me, right? Okay. So just go ahead and fall back. Go ahead and fall. Okay. What happened? She didn't trust me. She started to shift her center of gravity to me, but then she brought it back to herself. That's the divided heart. That's the one that says, Jesus, I love you. You're my Lord. You're my master. And you start to fall back. But I can't let go of these things in my life. I've got to have these things. That's really what you are worshiping. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You serve him or you're against him. So let me show you what a heart that is not divided would look like. So you do trust me, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm not going to drop you. You can shift your center of gravity completely to me. Let's see what this looks like. Okay, go ahead and fall back. Oh, I really tested her there to see. That's what an undivided heart looks like. Thank you, sweetheart. Appreciate it. Thank you. And that's what a heart that has shifted their center of gravity completely to Jesus looks like. A divided heart, someone who braces themselves, someone who goes, I can't let go of those things. You know, when the heat comes or tribulation comes or you want the earthly blessings over what God is promising, the eternal blessings, when those things are present, it reveals what you're truly worshiping. You know, those things that are the first things that rattle around your head when you wake up in the morning, the last things rattle around your head when you go to bed at night. These are the things that start to reveal what we're actually worshiping. So the test is, what are you worshiping on the same level as Jesus? Are there things that you can't live without? That'll start to reveal to you whether you have a divided heart or not. And again, that's the scariest one, because in the church, there are people on both sides of that fence. They look exactly alike. They're going through the exact same thing, and it's difficult to tell at times who's who in there. It's difficult to tell, but eventually, the life of the person with the divided heart, eventually, but it takes a long time, their spiritual life will be completely choked out. They'll start to look at their life and they'll realize, there's no growth in my life. When I look back, never look back at your spiritual life in the last 3 months, okay? Always expand. Look back about a year back. They'll look a year, no growth. They'll look 2 years, no growth. Then they'll look at the lives of people around them. There's no growth in their lives flowing through them. And it just keeps happening year after year until they're completely choked out. But a person with an undivided heart towards Jesus, they look at their life and they start to see growth. They look back a year, they look back 2 years and they see growth. It might not be a lot right now, but they see it and it increases their trust in Jesus and they draw closer to Christ and then the fruit increases and then they start to notice they're actually impacting others around them. There's real life flowing through them. This is what Jesus promised. Remember when Jesus says, out of your bellies will flow streams of living water. That's because you have the Holy Spirit in you, working through you. And it starts in the temple grounds and it flows out through the rest of the world because the whole world is Christ's world. And it starts to flow out and life starts to spring. The Dead Sea comes to life and new life becomes abundant all around you. But it can be difficult in seasons to tell which one you are. But there's one more heart Let's look at the last one. There's one more heart here. Verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. Now again, the emphasis is not on the size of the harvest. The emphasis is on the fact that you produce fruit, and God's people produce fruits at different level. Right? Not everybody can be Billy Graham, who has a ministry where thousands and thousands come to the Lord. Sometimes you have a ministry where you pour and plug in and you serve and you sacrifice, and you look back 10 years later and there's one conversion. It's different harvests in God's field, and that's okay. That's God's design. We produce fruit in season, Psalm 1. You're not always going to be producing fruit. But the key is you look at your life and there is growth. You look at your life, there is fruit. You look at your life, others are growing through you because of your faithfulness to God. God is faithful to you, and his love pours out and his grace pours out into their lives. So we need to wrap this up by looking at those soils one more time. If you're looking at your life and you realize, I've been really just looking at the Word of God, and I've been focused on the Word of God intellectually only. It's just theoretical to me. It's not personal. What do you do if you have an element of that in your life? Maybe you're not all the way there, but there's an element of that in your life. What do you do? Well, the answer is repent. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not some, all unrighteousness. Repent. Put yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Submit to it. Say, I'm going to submit to the authority of God's Word. Let it wash over you. Let it transform you. Let it charm you. So you have to have proximity to the Word. You have to be in the Word daily for this to take place. He's given you his Spirit, and his Spirit, the primary means that he works through is the Word of God, which he authored, which is about Jesus in a big picture sense. It's all about the story of redemption that culminates in Jesus. So repent, put yourself under the authority of the Word. Let it change you. Let it transform you. That's what happens if you have the hard heart. If you have the shallow heart, and you're looking around, and every time trouble comes, you just want to run away. What you have to do is you have to confess again. You have to repent again. You have to look at God and say, I'm allowing these other things to come into my life. I'm allowing the heat to cause me to be fearful and causing me to run away. You have to cling to the Word of God. You have to stop seeing yourself as a good person. You have to stop seeing yourself as a good moralist. Because a good person, a good moralist, they just need a little help. They don't need salvation. They just need a little blessing. They don't need a Savior. And you have to start seeing yourself as a great sinner. Like the Apostle Paul said, chief sinner. Like the woman that we looked at in the parable of the two debtors, she saw herself as a great sinner. And when you see yourself that way, it helps you understand why God the Son left heaven and earth and tasted the anguish of death for us. Why he endured the penalty and the punishment for us. It helps you see his sacrifice as a demonstration of the Father's love for you. But God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. If you just need a little help, if you just need a little blessing, if you're a good person, you don't need that. That doesn't make sense to you. That doesn't charm you. That doesn't enthrall you. That doesn't change you. That doesn't transform you. That will never bring you to tears. But if you see yourself as a great sinner who's been forgiven by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you've entered into a saving relationship with him, it washes over you. It transforms you. It turns sorrow into joy. It turns hopelessness into hope. It turns purposelessness into a purposeful life. It changes everything about you. It brings joy where there was none. And I'm not talking about always having great joy, but it's a steady joy. The great joy comes when we see Jesus face to face, and then we get little doses of that throughout our lives in our communion with God. But in the midst of that great joy that ebbs and flows, it's always available. There's a baseline of joy that's always available that washes over the heartache, the sorrow, the fear, the anxiety. When you see yourself as a great sinner who has a great, great Savior. It's so beautiful to realize you're a bigger sinner than you ever thought you were, because it helps you see Jesus is a greater Savior than you ever imagined he could be. And if you have a divided heart, what you want to do is you want to look at your areas of your life that you say, I can't live without. And you want to collect all those areas together. And you want to put them at the foot of the cross. And you want to say, Jesus, thank you for these blessings. Thank you for pouring your love and your joy into my heart through these things. But they're not end all. Jesus, you are. Tell Christ that. Realize that the only thing you can't live without is Jesus. If you try to live without Jesus in this life, it ends in hopelessness. And if you try to have heaven without Jesus, it turns out to be hell. Jesus is the only thing you can't live without in this life and in the life to come. It's all about Jesus. And finally, for all of us, wherever you look at your heart, wherever your heart lands on this spectrum, I think all of us can say at times in our life there's elements of the wrong soil starting to take root in our lives, right? What do we do? What do we do when we look and there's thorns in our lives and it's starting to choke out our joy, it's starting to choke out our peace? What do we do when we look and there's rocks in our lives and it's starting to smother us, it's starting to push the air out of our lives and it feels like we can't breathe anymore? What do we do when we feel like John the Baptist, we feel like we're in prison, we're in prison of loneliness, we're in a prison of isolation, we're in a prison steeped in sin because we keep giving into the same temptation over and over again, we're in a prison of just brokenness and we're in a prison of shame? What do we do? This is going to be a strange admonition. Stop trying to remove the thorns in your life. Stop trying to remove the rocks in your life. You're not the gardener. Jesus is the gardener in this parable. Jesus is the one who removes the thorns. Jesus is the one who removes the rocks in your life. Instead, our business is to be about listening, hearing, reading the Word of God, intaking the Word of God daily, submitting to the authority of God's Word, hungering and thirsting after God's Word because it's sweeter than honey. It's sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. And we read and we pray until God makes our hearts hunger and thirst for His Word. Until we realize the famine that we've been living in. Our job is to be about the seed, the Word of God. And when you are, it'll put those thorns and those rocks in the proper perspective. And then you'll look and you'll start to realize that it's Jesus who removes the thorns. It's Jesus who removes the rocks. And then you can call out to Jesus. You can cry out to Jesus. You can lay your heart bare before Jesus. And you can say, Jesus, remove this thorn. Jesus, remove these rocks. How do you think He's going to answer you? He's going to do exactly what you need. When you ask Him to remove the thorns in your life, He's going to tell you, I took those thorns for you. They were fashioned into a crown and they were placed on my head, and those thorns were pushed into my skull. And as those thorns pierced my skin, my blood mingled with the spit of my enemies. I did that for you. He's going to tell you He did that for you. And then you're going to say, Jesus, remove those rocks. And He says, I have dealt with those rocks for you. They buried me under a rock for you. And I did that because I love you. Jesus dealt with the rocks for you. And He will either remove them from your life or he'll reorient your understanding and draw you so close to himself that having him in your life is more important than anything else. And that proximity, that joy will rise and make anything bearable. Everything bearable. Because your identity is in Jesus. Your soul is in Jesus' hands. Your future is in Jesus, and it's rock solid. So I started by calling this the parable of the soils. But Jesus calls this the parable of the sower. Why? Because he's your gardener. He's your Lord. He's your everything. So once again, where do we end? It's all about Jesus. So let's run to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for wearing that crown of thorns for us. Thank you for being buried under that rock for us. And thank you for rising to new life, dealing with the devil, disease, and sin, and securing the victory for us. Thank you for being our gardener. I pray for all of us in here to have a new understanding. Allow your spirit to shine your light into those dark parts of our hearts, the parts that we're trying to shield off from you, the parts that we're trying to hide from others. And just let your light shine like a spotlight on those parts right now so that we can repent and so that we can run to you, our gardener, and so that you can change the soil so that we can produce more fruit to bring more glory to your beautiful, strong name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Family, we have the incredible joy now of coming forward to the Lord's table. This is a picture. We hold the bread in our hands, which is a picture of his body that was broken for you. We dip it in the juice, which is a picture of his blood that was spilled for you, a picture of the new covenant, that God saves you and brings you into relationship with himself, and that he keeps you in relationship with himself. He will never leave you. He doesn't love you with a stagnant love. He loves you with a perfecting love. A love that's constantly tending the soil of your heart. So come forward, partake in the Lord's table if you love him, if you have a soft heart. If you're not sure where you are, you don't need the table. You need the real thing that this table points to. Pray to him now. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him to change you. And this table will be sitting here waiting for you. Family, the table is now open. Please come forward.